good to have you here on this glorious Sunday morning. I mean, finally, summer has arrived. We are in Exodus chapter 20. I want to pray that the Lord of truth would guide us in truth as we talk about truth. Father, we do come to you, and God, we confess that you are both the God of truth and the God of love. And those two things are at tension in our lives. Sometimes we don't speak truth in the name of love, or we speak truth without love. And you tell us to speak truth in love, because that's what you do to us. You are truthful to us, and yet you are loving to us. You tell us where we fall short, but you come along with your redeeming, sanctifying grace to pick us up and to clean us up and to make us new, which empowers us to be honest about who we are so that we can experience more and more of who you are and what you have done through Jesus. And so I pray, God, as we talk about our struggles with truth, that as we hear the gospel once again, that you would liberate us to be truth tellers. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at the ninth commandment. And I will read that for you in a moment, but let me tell you that this ninth commandment has particular relevance for grandmothers. Grandmothers. And that's not because grandmas are worse liars than anyone else. It's for a different reason altogether. In his book entitled The Honest Truth About Dishonesty, Duke professor Dan Ariely says this. He reports, over the course of many years of teaching, I have noticed that there typically seems to be a rash of deaths among students' relatives at the end of the semester. It happens mostly in the week before final exams and before papers are due. Can you guess what relative dies most often? Poor grandma. Poor grandma. So the mortality rates of grandmothers spike relative to your grandchildren's success at education. Now, Mike Adams, a professor at Eastern Connecticut State University, proves this anecdotal evidence with some research. And he discovered that grandmas are 10 times more likely to die before midterms, 19 times more likely to die before finals, and students who are failing are 50 times more likely to lose grandma than non-failing students. John Ortberg comments, it turns out that the greatest predictor of mortality among senior citizens in our day ends up being their grandchildren's GPAs. Grandmas, you had no idea of how much was riding on your grandkids' education, did you? Well, we are in Exodus chapter 20. This morning we are looking at verse 16, which says this, you shall not bear false witness against your grandma. Well, that's my rendering of it. The ESV version of the Bible says this, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It turns out that this commandment is relevant not just for failing college students, it's relevant to you and I, to every one of us here. Mark Twain says, a man is never more truthful than when he is honest about being a liar. And how true is that? We didn't need Mark Twain to tell us that. The Bible tells us in Romans 3, as it describes us as sinning and falling short of the glory of God, it says that only after saying that every one of us have throats that are open graves, and with our tongues we keep deceiving. That's you, that's me. Last week I was confronted with this reality when I was in California trying to sell some property that we own. And as I'm interacting with investors and potential buyers, I felt this real substantial tug in my heart, though I did resist it, a tug in my heart to understate the problems of the property, to overstate the virtues of the property, and to disbelieve almost everything that these potential investors were saying to justify their low numbers. Let me tell you, deception comes so naturally out of our hearts, into our words, and into our relationships. Just look around and you will see that we never needed that University of Massachusetts study that said that 60% of adults will lie at least one time in every 10-minute conversation. But we didn't need that study, because if you look around in our world, we see a world filled with lies. Lies upon lies. Lies after lies. Everything from the so-called harmless white lies to the big bold face lies to the exaggerations, equivocations, the hedging, the flattery, the excuse-making, the gossip, the slander, and so many more different forms of lying. It just comes so naturally out of our hearts into our relationships. And by these lies, crimes are covered up. Responsibility is evaded. Reputations are ruined. Families torn apart. Hearts are broken. And you and I have been contributors of this falsehood. And God doesn't mince words when he shares what he feels about our lying tongue. Solomon says in Proverbs 6, the Lord hates six things. Seven are an abomination to him. And one of them is a false witness who speaks lies. Which means God must take issue with us. God must take issue with us, and he does. So much so that he sends Jesus to deal with that issue, to deal with our lying heart. Because here's the fact. Apart from the grace of the gospel, we can't change that bent, twisted heart that likes to fabricate. We can't. We can't change ourselves, because most fundamentally, who we have lied to is not our neighbor or ourselves. Fundamentally, lies are an attempt to deceive God. Every one of us, we have sought to disconnect ourselves from the God of truth. And now we are wrapped up in our lies and are ourselves false. That's our issue. But in the gospel, this is what God does. He confronts us with truth. He sends Jesus into the world to change our hearts from telling lies to telling the truth and loving the truth. And he does that among his people gradually, sometimes in a sermon like this, revealing the deception that we have believed and we have perpetuated, so that we might see us for who we are, be honest with God about who we are, stop the gig of lying, and to come before God and receive the grace and love of our truthful Father. Here's my big idea this morning. It's really simple. The idea is this. The reason why we tell all the lies that we do is because at bottom we believe a handful of lies about God, ourselves, and our neighbors. The reason why we tell the lies that we do is because we believe just a handful of deeper lies about ourselves, our neighbors, and our God. And this morning what I want to do is I'm going to look at just a couple, four deep lies out of which the temptation and the draw to falsehood emerges. And I'm praying that the Lord is going to invade our hearts with truth, and we're going to walk out of here more truthful, more desirous to be truthful, more in love with the truth and telling people the truth in love than we were when we came in. So let's talk about the first reason why we lie. Number one, the reason why we tend to lie is because we believe the deeper lie that we are authors instead of reporters. We believe we are authors instead of reporters. Now, we know the difference between the two, right? What Bob Banfield at Como News does on the scene of the accident or the incident with a microphone in hand and the camera in his face reporting to us, the news audience, is substantially different from what Tom Clancy does, the writer, at a word processor. One is telling a story that is out there. The other is creating a story. One is telling things as it is. The other is creating something to be, at least fictionally. And Bob, by the very nature of his calling, cannot, must not be creative. Bob, the reporter, must be accurate. And anytime he moves into creativity, he not only moves outside of his profession, he moves against his profession. And Bob, like every one of us, when he is faced with the temptation to exaggerate that and to make that more sensational and interesting than it is, or to understate that because that seems to malign my particular pet issue, Bob must talk to himself and must say to himself, I am a reporter, not an author. It is my obligation to communicate content, not to create content. And that's precisely the self-talk that this ninth commandment impresses upon us. Because every lie, so many of them, are the attempt to be an author in your story, rather than a communicator and a reporter of what is. And the fact is, there's only one author in the story of reality, and that is not you. There's only one person who created reality with the words of his mouth. He's the one who just said in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 20, I'm the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them with the words of his mouth. The same one who is blazing at the top of this mountain where Moses is quite literally receiving from him 10 words about reality, about God, about the world, about what should be, about what is. This is the one who creates, and he calls us not to create, but to report. To report reality, to relate reality with our words. You see, the reason why he gave us the capacity of speech is not to deny his creation or to deny what he has providentially allowed in your life, but to relate it. Every lie, well, most lies, I should say, is the attempt to deny what God has created or what God is allowing. Every lie, or most of them at least, is the attempt to step into his role as creator. I think of the funny example of the salesman who came to an apartment door. It was a rundown apartment complex. The mother didn't want to answer the door, and so she sent her boy to the door to tell the man that she could not converse with him because she was in the bathtub. The problem was they didn't have a bathtub. All they had was a shower. And so the little boy, he opened the door, and this is what he said to the man. Sir, we ain't got no bathtub, but my mom told me to tell you that she's in it. And he slammed the door. That's a funny example of what all lies attempt to do. They attempt to create bathtubs where there are none. Create an illusion of what is as if it's there when it's not. Or to deny what is when it is. It's when we use words to obscure facts that the people in our lives deserve to have. We're afraid of how they're going to handle those facts and how they may treat us and regard us, because of which we think we have a right to withhold those facts. So we use our words to obscure. We nuance our verbiage to conceal. We use our words, maybe in writing or verbally, to fudge on those numbers in our business, maybe on our time card, maybe with our taxes, maybe to communicate to our shareholders that we're more profitable than we are. We don't entrust them the information they deserve. We use our words to, in that particular drama, to make ourselves look better than we are in that conflict, and that other person more guilty than they are in that conflict, to win over allies and to create more enemies towards them. This week, you've used words. And the question is, have you used your words, these powerful things that the Lord says, I want these words to be containers of who I am, the truth of creation, and the brutal honesty about our circumstances, or have you used those words as a pseudo-creator, denying what is real, or trying to create an alternative reality in people's minds to get them off your back? You know, when the Apostle Paul, he talks about us not lying, and he says this in Colossians chapter 3, he says, don't lie, because you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, notice this, in the image of its creator. That's why we are to be honest people. God is our creator, and we are to image his creation, the reality around us, even when it's tough, even when honesty may hurt, to reflect his truthfulness. So number one, we lie because we tend to believe the lie that we are authors rather than reporters. Number two, we lie because we tend to believe the lie that we are judges instead of eyewitnesses. Listen once again to how God states this ninth truth. And notice how it takes you out of a church setting and it places you in another setting. See if you can detect the setting. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Where's the setting here? It's not a church. It's that big gray building down the road. It's a courtroom. This is courtroom language. This is God telling you to think of yourself in the witness stand, sitting in that chair with hand on Bible, looking at the judge and declaring to that judge, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And of course, when you are swearing before that judge, when you are swearing to tell the truth, man, you are so careful to be accurate with what you know and how you communicate. You want to be modest with what you are unsure of. And ultimately, in that setting, you want to defer to the judge to take your testimony, to assess its importance, and to utilize it with the expertise that the judge has and you do not have. The experience, the knowledge of the law, the knowledge of all the facts of the case that he or she has and you don't have. And for you to say, here's what I know, and I'm going to go no further than presenting this to you. This is courtroom language. And because of this, some commentators will say, this commandment is really about what happens in a courtroom. It's not about what happens in the marketplace, in the coffee shop, at Fred Meyer's, at Safeway. No, this is all about jurisprudence. Not everyday practical life. And I think that is missing the point of this commandment entirely. Because let me tell you what God is trying to communicate to us when he sets this commandment in the context of a courtroom, you as a witness before a judge. God is telling you and I this morning to view every place where we talk to or about our neighbor as a kind of courtroom where he stands in scrutiny over our words. Let me say that again. God wants you to view the coffee shop where you feel so comfortable about talking about that neighbor, the grocery store, Goodwill, wherever you happen to be. God wants you to view everywhere where you're talking about your neighbor, where you're talking to your neighbor, as being a place where where he stands as judge over what you say. Remember what Jesus said about that final day of judgment. He declared in Matthew chapter 12, he says, "Truly I say to you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Now we know practically why God sets this commandment up in this way. You know what happens at the coffee shop. You know what happens when you run into that person at the grocery store and you bring up that person that you are in conflict with. Maybe that person at church that you can't stand, or that coworker. And what happens there in that aisle? You begin to talk about that person to another as if the judge wasn't present. You do things you would never do on the witness stand. You step into the role of Judge Judy, right? Making declarations you shouldn't be making, exaggerating circumstances that you would never do before a judge, omitting information that you would never omit to a judge, thinking you're smarter and wiser and better than you are. And what we effectively do, because we feel so comfortable in the coffee shop, in the grocery store, we end up bearing false witness, or giving, here's another translation of the commandment, giving false evidence against your neighbor, as if God isn't there as judge, scrutinizing what we say. I'll never forget, years ago, this is before we had kids, Laura and I were married, we lived in the San Bernardino Mountains, someone in our neighborhood called animal control on us. And they alleged that we were neglectful of our dog, Pooh Bear, which how could you ever be neglectful of a dog named Pooh Bear? We weren't. The dog was fine. And so they came over, and after they cleared us of, you know, whatever was alleged of us, the guy mentioned that someone reported it in our neighborhood, and they wanted to remain anonymous. And when I heard that, as the man left, I started to seethe in my heart. You know, how is it that my neighbors, and I knew most of them, didn't do me the courtesy of coming over and sharing what they viewed as a concern about how we handled our pet Pooh Bear? And so there I was, just, you know, red with anger, right? And when you are seeing red, it's a good rule of thumb, stop. You know, what's true of traffic lights is true of your emotions. I was so angry, and I began with this mission of finding out who it was. I was determined to find the culprit, and so I began to think about all of my neighbors, and all of the evidence pointed to one particular neighbor, that tree-hugging, pet-loving, I love my Pomeranian dog sticker on their car person, the one that was always walking their dog in front and of our house, giving them treats every 15 yards. I knew it had to be that person. I knew it. And though we had been friendly, even friends, she had watched her dog one time before, my mind began to replay some of the conversations that we had in the past and began to revise those conversations. From a lady who was suggesting some ways to enhance our parenting techniques for our animals, to someone who was judging us for our lack of parenting techniques for our animals. I began to replay her walking in front of our house, looking at our dog on our deck. That was the big complaint. Looking on with eyes rolled back and in condescension. I began to piece together. I stepped out of the witness stand. I stepped into the judge's chamber, and I began to piece together this case against my neighbor, and I knew it had to be her, and I began to rile up my wife and my coworkers and other people. I knew it had to be her, and so I marched over to her house one day. I pounded on the door. I was going to give her an earful. She wasn't there. So I went home and I used my literary skills to create a letter, a scathing letter filled with accusations and invectives. And I marched over there and I nailed that letter to her door like Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door in Germany. And I nailed it on there, and I walked away feeling a little bit better. Well, one day, she comes home, and I didn't know it from being on vacation. She comes over to my house, rings the doorbell, has the letter in hand. And as I open the door, I mean, she is so sweet, so kind and compassionate. She says, "Hi, Pastor Jake." Sometimes I can't stand when people remind me I'm a pastor. And she started to share with me truth. And probably in 4 or 5 seconds of the conversation, I knew that she could not have been that person, that I had slandered her, that I had accused her, not just before my wife, but before others, and that I needed to repent, which I did over and over again, and I always just felt so ashamed when I saw her. And when I look back at that, you know, that is kind of one of the top five most humiliating moments of my life, where I just, you know, insert foot into mouth, but open your mouth first, right? I mean, just a deeply humiliating moment. And I walked away realizing the power of the human mind to fabricate a case by handling evidence so loosely. How easy that you can revise conversations that were had and to make them be something they were not. How easy it is to hear a tone in a person's voice after the fact that wasn't there. How easy it is to malign and to accuse people on faulty evidence. What I realized there was I am a bad judge. Horrible judge. And what I need to stick to, what I need to stay with, is being a witness that submits that to God for His adjudicating input. I realized that God was there, that I was on the witness stand, and that He was scrutinizing that. And here's the fact of the matter. You know those coffee shop moments. You know the on the phone with the text. You know those times where it's easy to do what you would never do in front of a judge. And so long as you view the coffee shop and the grocery store as a place where God as the judge is not judging your words, you will present false evidence against your neighbor. Don't believe the lie that you are a judge. Believe the truth that you are just a witness. And that leads us to the third lie that we believe that makes us lie. Another reason why we lie is because we believe the lie that we are spectators rather than participants. Spectators rather than participants. Some people have translated this ninth commandment the way that John Calvin, the Reformer, appropriately translated this commandment. This is how he translated. Thou shalt not answer a false witness against your neighbor. You shall not answer a false witness against your neighbor. Put differently, don't tolerate untruths spoken about your neighbor in their absence. Or put simply, don't tolerate gossip. That's always a twisting of the truth. Don't tolerate slander. Stand up for your neighbor by standing up for truth. Remember what Luther said. Luther says that a reputation is easily stolen but not easily recovered. Stand up for truth by standing up for your neighbor when they are not around. And what this commandment is telling us, taken in this way, is that it's not only the speaker that bears a significant responsibility in obeying this commandment, also the listener bears quite a bit of responsibility. How many of you know that there wouldn't be a lot of speakers of gossip if there weren't a lot of listeners of gossip? Speakers need listeners. The reason why I'm speaking here is because you're here listening. You being here is tacit endorsement of what I'm saying, at least some of what I'm saying. And so you come, and so I talk. You know, we think that gossip is just the person talking. It's just the person who under the guise of a prayer request, begins to air dirty laundry about that person. Or the person who feels it's all right to talk trash about that individual because they preface what they say by saying, you know, I love them to death, but... We often think of the person who pulls you aside and says, I have some confidential information that I need to share with you to get your advice because I'm really concerned about this person, when in reality the tone is truly false. They take inward delight in sharing other people's business. When we think of gossip, we think of people like Arabella Young. We don't know much about her. But we do have a gravestone of hers. It has her date of birth and her date of death, which is May 24th. And above it, there is this sad, tragic saying about Arabella Young. Beneath the stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. It appears that Arabella was a chronic gossip. So we think of gossip, we think of Arabella Young, but she's only half of the problem. Truly, she did violate the commandment of God with her tongue, but so did everyone who tolerated what she said with their ears. And so here the commandment is saying, don't bear with a false witness. Don't bear with gossip. When people start to bring up business they shouldn't be bringing up, kindly say, this isn't appropriate. I want to change the topic. Unless that person is in this room, I don't feel comfortable talking about that. This commandment is saying, love your neighbor who isn't there by standing up for a truth and stopping that sinful conversation from happening before it happens. You taking the lead by refusing to be a listener. And here's a rule of thumb to determine whether or not someone is about to speak gossip or is trying to speak gossip. If what they say they would never say in a person's face, then they shouldn't be talking about that behind their backs. Don't believe the lie that you are merely a spectator of lies and falsehood. If you're listening, if you're tolerating, you are a participant in it. And that brings us to our last lie, which is the most important lie. It takes us right to the communion table. The last reason why we tend to lie is because we tend to believe the lie that we are saviors instead of sinners. We tend to believe the lie that we are saviors instead of sinners. In a survey, it was found that 15% of women dye their hair, 38% of women wear a wig, 80% wear rouge, 98% wear eyelashes or eyeshadow, and 22% wear false eyelashes. And yet 100% of them voted in favor of a resolution condemning all kinds of false advertisement. A funny example that gets us to the most important reason why we lie. We lie because we're concealing something that's true about us. We lie because we don't want people to know who we really are at bottom, what we've done, what we think, what we feel, how we would respond if those restraints were around us. We lie to present a persona of us, an image of us that people would accept, knowing that that image is very different from who we are on the inside. We know that if truth be told, if people knew who we were deep down, certainly they would reject us. They would reject us, and maybe they should reject us. But here's the tension. We know what's broken about us. We know that we ought to be rejected in some sense, and yet we want to be accepted. And how do we bridge that gap? We lie. We try to save ourselves by lying. We seek to be accepted by God and our neighbors and our spouse and our friends and our family members and our brothers and sisters here by concealing. It's the only way we feel we can be accepted. And yet that turns out to be a lie. I think of George O'Leary. He was appointed as the head coach of the Notre Dame football club there in 2001. And yet, as much as that was a celebration for him, a few days later, a reporter was having a tough time trying to find his fellow players that he claimed he played with college ball at the University of New Hampshire and couldn't get a hold of those coaches. And so he called O'Leary to try to get down to the bottom. How can I contact your fellow players back in the day? Because O'Leary claimed on his resume several years earlier when he applied for a position of coaching at Syracuse University, he fudged on his resume and said that he had played college ball for 3 years when he had not. You see, he fudged on his resume because he thought he wouldn't be accepted. He thought that his skills would be overlooked. In order to be embraced by that community, to be embraced ultimately by the world of football, college football, he felt the only way was to lie. Well, here's the irony. He got away with it for a while, but in 2001, his attempts to be accepted through his falsehood was revealed for what it was. He lost his position. He lost his reputation. Yes, he went on to coach afterwards, but that always hung over him. He tried to save himself through lying, lying about himself and who he was, and yet he ultimately lost himself in that. His brother, you know, tried to come to his defense. What he said was even, well, was as worse. This is what his brother said to the media in defense of his sibling. He said this: "Is anyone trying to tell me that resumes are truthful? In the America we live in, the willingness to lie on a resume is an indication of how much you want the job. So it's a virtue to lie. Shows your potential employer what you're willing to do for the company." Now, before we're too hard on George and his brother, here's the fact of the matter. We all lie on our spiritual, moral, and personal resume. Every single one of us. Some of you have come in this morning and you are full of doubts about God and about Christianity. But you come this morning and you are presenting a resume of a person full of faith and stability. Some of you come in this morning and you are bound up in addiction and in sinful patterns that you can't get out of, and yet you are here this morning presenting a resume of someone who is strong in the Lord. Some of you come this morning and there's deep brokenness in your relationships, the closest of them, spouse, child, parent, and yet here you are week in and week out presenting a resume of relational stability. So many come to a church on a Sunday morning knowing that they are sinful, knowing that they have fallen short of the glory of God, knowing that what they have disqualifies them from a relationship with God, but they come into the church and they end up believing the lie that Christianity is the good news, that if we're good enough, if we clean up our act, right? If we fix ourselves, only then God will accept us as well as his people. And so we come here and we lie. We conceal. That's the way we think we're going to be saved. Maybe I'll just deny who I am, deny what I struggle with, deny my faults, and maybe, just maybe, God will accept me, and maybe his people will accept me. And I want to tell you this morning, that is a lie from the pit. You are not saved by concealing your sin. You are saved, according to the Bible, by confessing your sin, coming clean. Some of you need to come clean this morning for the very first time. Some of you need to come clean again because you're falling back into that old self-salvation via lying. All of us here need to recognize that we come to the table, we come to this table with a resume filled with horrible crimes before God and before man that disqualifies us from relationship with Him and relationship with others. But this table also reminds us that Jesus comes into this world with a perfect resume that He wants to give to you as you come clean about your own. This morning, come clean. Do business with God. Stop living the lie. Be honest about God and watch how the Lord of truth comes into your heart, not just with truth, declarations of condemnation, but in Jesus, declarations of justification, of righteousness, of forgiveness, of acceptance. We're going to partake of the elements here in a moment. The ushers are going to pass them out. Let me say this as they are being passed out. If you are not a Christian and you want to become a Christian this morning, here's the way that you do it. Take the cup, take the bread, and after the song, partake with the rest of us. Let be that the way that you indicate to God that you want His forgiveness, that you're being honest about yourself. But if you're an unbeliever and you don't want to do that, that's fine. Just let those elements pass you by. And there's no judgment on our end. We want you to be truthful and honest about where you're at. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you need to come clean again. I think every one of us need to come clean every single week. That's what this table is for. Take the elements. Hold on to them. Let's partake of them together. But if you claim to be a Christian and you don't want to come clean about who you are and what you're doing and what you are embracing, let those elements pass you by. Because they are not for you if you are continuing in concealment and lack of repentance. And that's fine. There's no judgment here. We want you to be honest about where you are at and who you are right now. Let me pray as we prepare our hearts, and then I'll come up and we'll partake together. Father, we do pray, Lord, that Your Spirit of truth, which You tell us comes to remind us about Jesus and His mission, His person, His offices, His promises, His atoning work. Holy Spirit, would You even right now be at work, moving among the aisles here, moving among hearts as they grab these elements to feel emboldened to come to You in truth. God, You tell us in Psalm 51, You desire truth in the innermost parts. We can't do that. Only You can. God, I just pray for a spirit of honesty before You now, a spirit of humility, a spirit that looks away from our falsehood and looks to Your truth. Lord, humble us, I pray. May we see Jesus as Savior and not us, and us as sinners. I pray in Jesus' name.